Good morning, and God bless you on this special and most important day of the week, when we Christians come aside from the concerns and distractions of the world and life in general, and we devote the day to focusing our attention upon the Lord our God, who according to Titus 3 and verses 5 and 6, graciously saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us, abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. So God bless you as we determine to think on these things today. We're continuing to pray that you are truly joyful and glad, experiencing the Lord's peace, despite that everything we watch taking place in the world around us demands that we should be fearful and without hope. Have you noticed, though, that many of the unsaved, and even many professing Christians, are totally ignorant and have not a clue about what is happening with all the lawlessness and anarchy in places like America, England, and even increasingly here in Australia? They seem to be oblivious. Some unsaved people that I've spoken to have an idea that something not very good is going on overseas, but they are choosing to ignore it, having the opinion that those things are happening somewhere else, and they don't really affect us here. So they just pretend that it isn't happening at all. And so, they distract themselves from even thinking about the issues by going about life as normal, hoping that life will go on forever, unchanged. In Luke chapter 17, the Lord Jesus prophetically speaks about a very special time in history when society will be going about business just like it is today, while at the same time ignoring an approaching storm that some Christians try to warn them about. And Jesus informs us that this attitude and the actions of the people ignoring what is taking place will be a sign, like a fig tree blossoming. The fig tree blossoming is a sign that the stormy season of summer is nigh. Unsaved people eating and drinking, buying and selling, getting married, building houses and planting veggie gardens, and pretending to themselves that all is well, will be part of a number of clear signs pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ's soon return. Jesus likens our day to the days of Noah, when Noah was trying to get to the people's attention. But they ignored him and mocked him until the day he entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus also likens our day to the days of Lot, when people ignored and mocked Lot's warning as well, until the day that he went out of Sodom and it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Like summer that is almost here, trouble is coming. Storm clouds are building on the horizon. And just as it was in the days of Noah, and just as it was in the days of Lot, the Lord Jesus has prepared a place of safety for his people, and it's at his Father's house. He'll come and get us just as all the lightning and thunder begins. Amen? As we look to God and offer our praise and worship and our time to him on this Lord's Day, we can be assured that his promise in the scriptures are true, and that we can enjoy peace and joy that the unsaved can neither know nor understand. Philippians 4 and verses 6 and 7 encourage us and ensure us to be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, so we're promised. As usual, today's message includes the music of two hymns. The message is introduced with hymn number 163, entitled Open My Eyes That I May See, and it closes with hymn number 393, entitled Take My Life and Let It Be. So God bless you as we begin this morning with our first hymn, number 163, Open my eyes that I may see. Amen. Open our eyes to see truth, open our ears to hear truth, and open our mouths to proclaim truth. And opening our mouths to proclaim truth is really what my message is about this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be reading from Acts chapter 20 and verses 25 to 31. Paul is speaking to the elders from the church in Ephesus, instructing them, reading from verse 25, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Let's pray and seek the Lord's guidance to understand what he might want to speak to each of us from this message today that he's given me for us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another Lord's Day when we can devote our time to thinking thoughts of you and what you did through your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us by his sacrifice on our behalf upon the cross of Calvary. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who brings conviction of sin, and as we've just sang in our hymn, who helps us to understand spiritual truths that otherwise we would be unable to understand. We pray today, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will open our ears to hear what you would want to say to each of us, and give us hearts, Lord, to gladly receive whatever it might be that you want to challenge us with from your word today. Bless your people, Lord, as they dedicate this time to being a blessing to you and to each other, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of God's word this morning, I want to present a question, mainly to, but not only to, the people who God has divinely called, specifically appointing them to the responsibility of preaching and teaching his word in the churches. This question applies not only to those who preach and teach God's people from the pulpits of the churches on each and every Sunday, but it applies to each and every one of us who professes to be Bible-believing Christians, men, women, and young people, as we obey the call of God to be witnesses for him and present the gospel to the lost at every opportunity. We who have believed the gospel have a calling from God. Some like to refer to it as the Great Commission. And that calling is from the Lord Jesus himself, which is recorded in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, where he said, Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Over the years, in the different churches I have made my Christian journey through, I have met groups of people who like to protest that Jesus wasn't speaking to all believers here in the scripture, but that he was speaking specifically to the 11 apostles. Because verse 14 clearly reveals that Jesus appeared unto the 11. These same people make an identical claim about the commandment of the Lord in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus proclaimed in verses 19 and 20, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The reasoning of these people is based upon the preceding verses, where it truly is revealed that Jesus was not speaking to the multitude who were following him in those days, but he was specifically addressing the 11 apostles. Verses 16 to 18 of Matthew 28 read, Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It was the 11 apostles who he had commissioned in verse 19, Go ye therefore and teach all nations. So does that mean that we ordinary folk in the churches, that group are termed as the lay people or the rank and file, have no responsibility to obey the instruction of the Lord to go and preach the gospel to the unsaved masses in the nations of the world, and teach them to observe the doctrinal truths that we ourselves have learned from our teachers in the churches? Are we ordinary disciples, if I may put it that way, excluded from any role in this commission because Jesus was speaking exclusively and specifically to his apostles? Well, if you didn't read any of the rest of the Bible, you might perhaps come to the same conclusion that these misguided brethren come to. But although the Bible doesn't have any verse that shows Jesus speaking specifically to the multitude of his followers with his commandment to go into all the world, it would be pretty impossible for the apostles to fulfill this task on their own, considering that they were mere humans and would one day die, just like the rest of us. Think what an impossible task it would be for the apostles, without help from anyone else, to have to go on their own to every person in the world with the message of the gospel, and have to teach everyone the truth of the doctrines that Jesus had personally taught them. In Luke chapter 24, in verses 46 and 47, we read where Jesus said to the two disciples as they journeyed on the road to Emmaus, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Again in Matthew 24 and verse 14 we read that "this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." It was, and still is, Jesus' intention that the gospel of the kingdom, repentance and remission of sins, should be preached in his name in all the world, among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem and spreading forth from there. Obviously, to any thinking person, this would be an impossibility for 11 apostles to fulfill in their lifetime. The task would of necessity need to be delegated to others. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 41 and 42, we read where that took place. It was immediately following the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when thousands of new believers heard the gospel, repented of their sins, and were born again of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who took up residence within them. Verses 41 and 42 describe what took place after the Apostle Peter preached to them. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they," that is, the 3,000, "continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." 3,000 new believers were added to the fledgling church, and then they continued steadfastly in the doctrine that the apostles taught them. Do you think they would have been telling anyone else about what had taken place and about the teachings they had learned from the apostles? Or do you think they just kept it to themselves? Or maybe the apostles gave them strict instructions not to tell anyone else what had happened to them, and definitely not to tell anyone about what they heard in the gospel message, which brought them to the place of repentance and salvation, because this commission, to go into all the world and preach that message, was only meant to be performed by the apostles. As the church grew, we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 15, some crucial information about what God did to ensure that his message of salvation and the teaching of the apostles' doctrines were spread far and wide, and eventually to all corners of the globe. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 15, it states that God gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity in the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." Among other things, the pastors and teachers are given the task of teaching the church members, or perfecting them, in other words, doctrinally developing and maturing them, and preparing them for the work of ministry, which includes teaching Bible doctrine and bringing everyone to a unity of belief and understanding in those doctrines. This is the faith once delivered to the saints, which Jude verse 3 tells us we are to contend earnestly for. The teachers are to instruct the believers about things pertaining to God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and about the message of the gospel and salvation. All believers should be taught in these things for their own doctrinal safety, and also for the doctrinal safety of those who they will pass their knowledge on to. It is a necessity which becomes obvious when we read the warning in verse 14 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians church. Paul told them, he told them then, and he tells us today in verse 14, that there will be deceivers welcomed into the churches who succeed in passing themselves off as genuine Christians, but who will actually be lying in wait for any opportunity that biblically illiterate believers give them to indoctrinate them with their own false beliefs and practices. They will prey upon especially younger Christians who have not been perfected in the doctrines of the faith, and they will deceive them into believing their false doctrines rather than the doctrines of the Scriptures. Verse 14 warns us, "Henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Verse 15 continues on to instruct us that we are to grow up, to mature in our knowledge and understanding of the things that pertain to sound doctrine. As Titus 1:9 exhorts us, "Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." So with regard to the preaching of the gospel only being assigned to the select few, namely the apostles, as Jesus instructed them to do, who, by the way, all died long before the gospel had any chance to be preached in all the world, we see that it is all Christians, all believers from all ages, who have been born again to eternal life through their belief in and acceptance of the message of the gospel. It is they, as well as the apostles, who have been given the task, or who have been commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21, we read Paul's instructions to all believers, which leaves no doubt as to the responsibility of every Christian, not only the apostles, and certainly not only the pastors and teachers, that we all need to obey the commandment and go into all the world and preach the gospel, and teach the doctrines of the Bible. Reading from verse 17, we see, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ," we are told in verse 20, "as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Verse 20 informs us that we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors from a foreign spiritual kingdom, who are in this secular world for the main purpose of subverting its occupants, just like foreign governments do all around the world today. We Christians set up our churches, or our embassies, in the foreign country, and as ambassadors for the Lord's heavenly kingdom, we subvert the unbelievers into believing our Christian worldview, rather than their secular worldview. We indoctrinate them with the beliefs of our leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, which are all set out in the Bible, and we convince these people to believe what we believe, and become one of us. We preach the gospel to them, get them saved, and then teach them to go and do likewise. Is that an illustration of what happens in the secular world today? It sure is. In this day and age that we live in, we see a great global disturbance taking place, because the ambassadors and diplomats from one foreign country in particular have been caught red-handed, subverting leading figures in the governments of the lands that they have been posted to, and which they are supposed to be friendly with. These foreign agents have been working tirelessly for decades, with hostile purposes, converting influential people, especially government figures, usually by offering them huge financial gifts or bribes, or else by threatening to destroy the life of some key person in that country, because they have discovered some secret scandal about them, and they threaten to expose them publicly if they don't agree to spy on and steal from their own government. They blackmail them into doing their bidding, in other words. And that government, which these smiling and friendly foreign ambassadors and diplomats have come from, is now threatening the nations that have exposed their hostile activities, threatening them with violence, even talking of nuclear war. Of course, that hostile foreign government that has secretly and deceptively influenced most of the governments of the free world is the anti-God, dictatorial, Marxist Communist Party of China, who designed, or weaponized in other words, and then released either accidentally or purposefully, the coronavirus that has now been killing people all around the world since December last year. The Chinese Communist Party's publicly stated goal is to take over the whole world, even using a weaponized virus to do the task for them. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that God wants we Christians to emulate the ambassadors and diplomats who represent the Chinese Communist government. Their evil strategy involves lying, stealing and killing people to advance their government's program. As ambassadors representing the Lord Jesus Christ, however, our program involves revealing truth to those who are being lied to and offering them life, just the opposite of what the Chinese are doing. In John chapter 9 and verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." But then in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 14 to 15, he made this amazing and very challenging proclamation. "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." Jesus is no longer here in person in the world, but sits on the right hand of God in heaven, interceding on our behalf. But he has given we Christians the task of revealing the light of the message of the gospel to those who are lost in darkness of their sin through their bondage to the devil, who has blinded them from seeing the light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul explained about these unbelievers, where he said, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The God of this world is the devil, my friend, and he's blinded the minds of them which believe not. But it's our task as ambassadors for Christ to shine the light and make the truth known to them. If they are lost in darkness, it is not because we have hidden the light of the gospel message from them, but because they continue to believe the lies of the devil, who is the one that has hidden it from them. Now, I've spent a fair bit of time in our message this morning establishing that it's the responsibility of all Christians to go into all the world with the message of the gospel. There is a reason for that, and it's to do with our opening scripture in Acts chapter 20, particularly verses 26 and 27, where Paul told the elders of the church in Ephesus, "Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." I said at the outset of our message this morning that I have a question. The question is actually twofold. Firstly, I want us to consider, will we, like Paul, be able to pronounce before God and man that we are pure from the blood of all men? And secondly, I want us to consider, will we be able to truthfully say that we have not shunned to declare all the counsel of God in our presentation of the gospel to the lost, and also in our teaching of the doctrines of the Bible to the believers? So let's consider what it was that Paul actually meant when he said to the Ephesian elders in verse 26 of Acts chapter 20, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." What does being pure from the blood of all men mean? And should we even spend time trying to find out? Well, I think it's probably worth finding out, because Paul was intimating that those he was speaking to should also have the same testimony as him. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul challenged the believers in the Corinthian church, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." To have been free from the blood of all men couldn't have meant that Paul had never had some responsibility in shedding the blood of other men. Because in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 20, we see that when Stephen was martyred by stoning and his blood was shed, Paul was intimately involved in the killing. He acknowledged that he was standing by and consenting to or giving approval to Stephen's death, looking after the clothing and property for those who slew him. He certainly wasn't pure of Stephen's blood, and he even confessed to being part of it. Earlier in Acts chapter 18 and verses 5 and 6, we see where Paul testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I go unto the Gentiles." On both of these occasions, Paul was alluding to Ezekiel chapter 3 in the Old Testament, where the Lord God was warning his prophet in verses 18 and 19. "When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." When Paul claimed that "I am pure from the blood of all men" in verse 26 of Acts chapter 20, and that "I am clean" in verse 6 of Acts chapter 18, he was really saying that if they should die unsaved and be eternally lost, he wouldn't be to blame. He had done what God had called him to do with regard to proclaiming the gospel and with regard to faithfully warning and teaching them about the judgment that would come if they rejected the truth. And so, if they were lost, the fault would be their own and not his. The challenge to us is, are we also using every occasion to tell the lost the message of salvation when the Lord gives us the opportunity to do so? We're never going to be the same as either Ezekiel or Paul in our witnessing style or boldness to promote biblical beliefs to unbelievers. If we were, God would probably have called us to go and help Andrew Lewis in Israel to challenge the hostile Orthodox Jews about their rejection of their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God does want us to be bold enough to at least witness to lost family members and our neighbours and work colleagues and other unsaved people we might come into contact with. We're not called to save them, but to witness to them. It's their responsibility to respond to the Holy Spirit's conviction when the gospel is preached to them. Once we've done that, we can say along with Paul, "I am clean, I am pure from the blood of these men." Amen? So now let's consider what it was that Paul actually meant when he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, that "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Let's consider in the time that we have left this morning how that definite statement might relate to us. As I said at the outset, the question mainly relates to those people in the churches who God has specifically appointed with the responsibility of preaching and teaching his word. But as we've seen this morning, it also applies to each and every one of us who profess that we are Bible-believing Christians, men, women and young people, as we obey the call of God to be witness for him and to present the gospel to the lost at every opportunity. Are we being faithful to declare all the counsel of God, or do we only mention the non-offensive bits and leave the more confronting bits to the pastors and teachers? Good question, eh? The devil has many seductive strategies that are designed to pollute and water down the gospel in his futile attempt to destroy the church. One of his most effective strategies being used today goes by the attractive sounding title of positive Christianity. But the philosophy and practical outworking of a positive Christianity is both dangerous and deadly, as we're going to discover. Today, people are faced with conflicts in every area of their lives, whether it be emotional, relational struggles, political uncertainty, financial concerns, etc. Many people become weary of the continual struggle, and therefore they are emotionally conditioned and prepared to go along with anything that gives them relief. And so it is in the spiritual that many Christians who are non-confrontational in their character prefer a situation that is free from any form of conflict. They become an easy target for this relatively new brand of positive Christianity, which I might add, Ezekiel and Paul knew nothing about. Unfortunately, in our day, many church leaders, including fundamentalist Baptist leaders, have become weary of well-doing, as Paul terms it in two of his letters to the churches. They've become tired of the continual battle against apostasy and compromise, and being lulled into the promise of peace and acceptance, they become deceived by this prospect of a positive Christianity. A type of belief system that avoids any suggestion of conflict and instead promotes a good time Christianity of love, peace and unity. They forget their calling. That's if they ever did hear it in the first place, to be soldiers for the Lord, ready for a battle. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." As I've just mentioned, Paul also wrote in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14 he wrote, "Be ye not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." The positive Christianity philosophy includes nothing of this calling, but instead its growing number of supporters promote, among other things, the following excuses to weaken the church's stand for sound doctrine. We're going to have a look at a number of things that they promote. Firstly, they promote that the church has been too negative in its presentation of the gospel and in its relationships with people of other religions. You might remember that in a message some time back, I mentioned about the very popular independent Baptist pastor, Paul Chappell, compromising his stand against error for the sake of unity. In 2018, he wrote and released, for the consumption of his large group of followers, an article entitled Fellowship, Separation and the Local Baptist Church. In that article, he stated that, "If the watchword of my generation was separation, the buzzword of younger leaders is collaboration." He was promoting collaboration with non-fundamentalist and even unbiblical churches and their leaders, such as those in the worldly and apostate Southern Baptist Convention. This influential church leader is a great example, in this perilous day, of someone who has fainted and dropped the sword, so as to remain popular and avoid losing acceptance with particularly up-and-coming young so-called independent Baptist pastors, many of whom are establishing progressive, emergent, new evangelical-type churches, complete with CCM music and worldly dress. Secondly, they promote that the world has not responded to the message of the gospel because the church has too much emphasized the negative aspects of the gospel, things like sin, judgment and hell, rather than emphasizing the positive, non-judgmental, unconditional love and forgiveness attributes of God, and also the tremendous self-worth of the sinner. Thirdly, they promote that the world will not listen to the church unless it becomes a united church, one that emphasizes a Christianity which will form relationships with other professing Christian religions, as well as with non-Christian religions, and also with the secular world. Fourthly, they promote that a presentation of the truth of the Scriptures does not require, and in fact it is hindered by, a simultaneous stand against compromise and error. And fifthly, they also promote that seeing as how the negative type of Christianity that is currently being presented to the unbelievers has not succeeded in reaping a harvest of unsaved into God's kingdom, then it makes sense that only by changing to a more positive Christianity can the needs of the church and the world really be met. That such a philosophy is definitely unscriptural should be readily evident to anyone who knows and believes God's word. No one ever had a greater love for the truth or spoke it more lovingly, positively and plainly than the Lord Jesus Christ, who in John chapter 14 and verse 16 is called the truth. But at the same time, no one ever exposed evil and error more specifically, forcefully and negatively than Jesus did. Positive Christianity is simply not scriptural. Those who would faithfully preach the saving gospel of salvation by grace, through faith in Christ Jesus alone, must be both positive and negative. We must emphasize the love of God, who sent his Son to be the Saviour, rescuing us from the penalty of our sins. But we must also warn sinners to flee from the wrath that is to come upon the whole world that has rejected God. Praise the Lord that the church does have many wonderful positive truths to proclaim, but it is also under orders to warn about and separate from evil and error. The danger that this new positive Christianity presents is that in making use of strategies that appeal to the people's flesh, it paves the way for the servants of the devil to work inside the church, protected by this unscriptural positive-only approach, which precludes any warning being given about grievous wolves entering among the flock and spreading their false teachings within the church. The positive Christianity philosophy not only gives Satan a green light to sow the seeds of doubt and denial within the church, but provides the needed time for those evil seeds to bear poisonous fruit. God has instructed us in many places in His Word that we are to repudiate this unscriptural philosophy of positive Christianity. We are to guard against preaching and teaching only that which will not offend the unbelievers and those already within the church who have itching ears, wanting to hear only nice things about Jesus, God and the church, and also about themselves. And we are to separate from those who have been warned about it, but who continue to promote it. Failure to take such strong steps against the philosophy of positive Christianity will only result in the desensitizing and soothing of our own spiritual discernment, which just happens to be the most vital thing required in providing the spiritual safety of every genuine Bible believer. Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verses 26 and 27, "That I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." The question that I have asked us to consider during this message has been, will we, like Paul, be able to pronounce before God and men that we, to the best of our intention, and with God's help, are pure from the blood of all men, for we have not shunned to declare unto the people all the counsel of God? Will we, with the Lord's help, continue to fight the good fight of faith, as Paul exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12? Or will we weaken our stand and conform to the positive Christianity in order to be popular and well spoken of among those who invite us to walk with them on their wide road of compromise and error? Along with the Apostle Paul, I hope and pray that we will be able to say that it has been our intention, with the Lord's help, that we have not shunned to declare all the counsel of God. And also along with Paul, who wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, my hope and prayer is that we can say, we have fought a good fight, we have finished our course, and we have kept the faith. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this teaching and encouragement from your word this morning, which reminds us about how we need to present all of your teaching when we share with people about salvation and how we are supposed to live our life in a manner that is pleasing to you. Thank you, Lord, that we do have your word, the very words of God, in a book called the Bible, which gives us all that needed information, and that we are not left to our own devices, Lord, trying to work out from what our deceived and wicked sin-tainted hearts might be trying to convince us we should do to please you. Thank you for blessing us, Lord, providing all our needs and preserving us with health and safety during the past week. And help us, we pray, to walk faithfully again with you this coming week and to be lights to those walking in darkness. Thank you again, Lord, for having your hand of blessing upon this small group of people who make up Coastline Baptist Church to preserve us as a group, Lord, that we will be zealously looking for the day this plague will be finished and we will be found all together, assembled back together on the Lord's Day, worshipping and praising you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you as we close this morning with hymn number 393, entitled Take My Life and Let It Be. Keep in the Word, keep in prayer, and keep safe. Amen.